So we're in Luke 24, and we're talking about the momentous day in history today. Now, you might recall when I spoke last time, I spoke about the Garden of Gethsemane, and remember, Jesus was in the garden in awful agony of soul as he was contemplating the cross. And you might remember he was contemplating the fact that he was going to be made sin, yeah? And that just filled him with horror and dread. And we pointed out that imagine what it was like to be on the cross, engaging in that reality, that it's actually happening. That's what we've remembered this morning, that he, on the cross, he was made sin, the holy, righteous God. And we know that in Corinthians that it was God the Father who made him the sinless, holy and righteous Son sin for us, that we might know redemption, that we might become the righteousness of God. Then the darkness descended, and Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and he breathed his last. And so on that Good Friday, Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And all women who'd come with Jesus from Galilee went with Joseph and were there when he was put into the tomb. They saw how he was laid out. They then went home to prepare burial spices to anoint the body. But because it was the Sabbath, they had to wait until the next day. And so we read in, if you look, turn to 24 in verse 1, you read on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, these women went to the tomb and they found the stone rolled away. And Jesus is not there. You can turn over to Matthew 28 and we just get a bit of a more of an account. Matthew 28 verses 1 to 8. So Matthew 28, 1-8, says, "After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. So we read here that there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled the stone back and then sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothes were as white as snow. And then there's these great big tough guys, the guards. They were so afraid of him that they shook and they fainted. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Now I have told you. You now know.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples." So we go back to Luke chapter 24 and 5. "In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember, he told you while he was still with you in Galilee.'" And I was thinking about that. You don't want to imagine the state of their minds as they wrestle with the reality of Jesus' resurrection. And it's interesting that it's women who have been given this first picture of the resurrection. Women in those days were counted as nothing. Men would pray, "I thank God that I am not a woman," you know? And yet God has deigned for them to be the first to hear the resurrection news. I think that's just marvellous and wonderful. So Jesus is not dead. They're standing there, "Wow, he's not dead. He is not here. He is risen." And they remembered what he told them. Read in verse 7. "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And all of a sudden, the lights are going on. So they ran back to tell the others, the apostles and the disciples. And they're all kind of disbelieving. Peter has to see for himself, so he does a dash with another disciple, and he has to see for himself. In his mind, again, the question would be there, I think. Did Jesus actually rise from the dead as he said he would? And you read in verse 12. "Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb," just talked about that. "Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, And he went away wondering himself what had happened. And the nuance behind those words is there that Peter is at the same time astonished and marvelled at the wonder of it all. So imagine in his mind, he's just totally out there. Wow. And yet marvelling at the same time. It's true. He said he would rise again. Yes. Let me come to this trip in Emmaus. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognising him. You see the first few words, it says, now that same day. They're important words because they tie just what's happened in Jerusalem with what's going to happen now in the Maasa Road. They come together. It says, now on the same day, ties these two resurrection events together. So who are these two people? Well, in verse 18, we're told one of them is called Cleopas. And there's some debate about who the other person is, but it's thought that it's probably his wife, because we read in verse 29 that Jesus was invited to stay in their home. So the inference would be it's their home, man and wife, and they've invited Jesus to stay. Yeah? So they're walking along, talking about all these amazing events. I'm pretty sure they weren't talking about the shopping or the latest fashion. You know, they would have been filling their minds. And it seems that Jesus now has overtaken them on this trip from Jerusalem, and they didn't recognise him. And that's what happened to Mary as well. So it's not necessarily unusual. Mary was outside the tomb weeping, and Jesus came along, and she thought he was the gardener. But when he spoke, she recognised him. And Mary was able, therefore, to testify wholeheartedly to the resurrection because Jesus had revealed himself. And in these two revelations, these two self-revelations, we actually see the providence of God. And we have to understand that it's his time and his purposes which are important and significant. That's the main issue. We tend to sort of look at Mary and her experience and Cleopas and his wife and so on. But underpinning all of this, we have to see the providence of God. God is revealing himself, and he's chosen in his time and his way to reveal himself to all these different people, the many appearances that he made. And I was thinking about that, you know, sometimes as Christians, and I know some people do this, you know, they pray to the Lord for some special revelation, don't they? If only the Lord would just reveal himself to me in some way that would strengthen my faith, you know, and all this sort of carry on. We sort of have this desire to be invigorated and strengthened by this appearance of Jesus, you know, however that's going to happen. And I think about that, and I think in some way that's, it's a selfishness. I want Jesus to do what I want him to do, yeah? And that's kind of how we operate sometimes. And I think it's like it's seen as a shortcut to saves us from reading God's word. It's very easy to become ambivalent and lazy about reading God's word. So if God will just reveal himself, you know, that'd be really good. That'll sort of shortcut the whole process. But Christianity is not about laziness. It's about God's will. Not ours, you know. So we always have to view life from that aspect of seeking after God's will and not our own, yeah? So let's read 17 to 24. Jesus asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it to be just as the woman had said, but they did not see. But him they did not see. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" So these two people, Jesus has overtaken them, and their body language in verse 17 is kind of telling. It says they stood still and they looked downcast. So here they're walking along. Jesus comes alongside and speaks to them. And then they stand still, stopped. And they're looking really glum. It says they were downcast. So this Jesus asks them, "What are you talking about?" Kind of produces an air of incredulity, you know. You say, "What kind of rock have you been hiding under? You know, where have you been? You know, what's going on? You've just come from Jerusalem and you're saying you don't know what's happened in the last 3 days." But I think Jesus' question is just provocative. He's asking a leading question. And you see in verse 20 that he answers his own question. He says, "What things?" He leads them on a bit further. And you read there that they talk about him being a prophet, powerful in word, etc., etc. And their answer, in a sense, reflects their understanding of who Jesus really was. I mean, they saw him as a prophet. They saw him as someone who spoke of future events. They saw him as someone who spoke under divine influence, someone who spoke out against injustice. They also saw him as someone doing the work of God, someone who's actually speaking the words of God. And it's interesting, while they're sort of making those connections, and they're a bit hazy about it all, they're very clear about who's responsible for their death, for Jesus' death. And straight away they say, "Our rulers, chief priests, they're responsible for his death," you know. Because in their heart, they're suffering. There's this great pain. They have this great expectation. Those blokes killed him. Get it? They saw him as the promised deliverer who was going to deliver them from Israel. No wonder they're feeling glum. They're feeling shattered. All their hopes are gone. There's going to be no liberation from tyranny. He's dead. So they were totally amazed when they heard the reports that Jesus was not in the tomb. The angels had reported that Jesus was alive, and it sort of, perhaps there's hope. Perhaps there is hope. But their problem is they actually never weren't there. They never saw it like the other disciples. So they've come away a bit sort of removed. They've come away from Jerusalem disappointed. And their glumness, their being downcast about all, drew a sharp rebuke from the Lord. Have a look in verse 25. It says, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Now, Jesus used this word foolish to rebuke these two for not using their intelligence. That's the underlying sense of that word in the Greek. They haven't used their intelligence. They're not comprehending what's happened, even though they've heard. Even though they've heard, it's just not gelling with them. And I was wondering now, I wonder if that's just an issue of faith in there somewhere along the line. Well, the root cause of their problem, as I see it, was that they failed to accept the Old Testament prophecies in their entirety. Now, no doubt they'd believe the prophecies about the Messiah, yeah? But it's another thing to believe that Messiah would die on a cross for the redemption of mankind. That's too dark. That's too depressing, yeah? But what did Isaiah say? And they would have read the book of Isaiah. Did they miss this bit? "Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Did they miss that bit? Did they ignore that bit? And it seems to me they were ignorant or unwilling to accept the prophecies of Isaiah concerning Messiah. The fact that their Messiah, the Christ, must suffer. that he must enter his glory, that Christ's death was not the defeat of God. On the contrary, God triumphed through the sufferings of his Christ. So we read in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So straight away, standing there on this dusty dirt track, Jesus engages these people in a systematic Bible study. Yeah? Best place to have a Bible study. And so he explained, starting from Moses and the prophets, he explained everything about himself and his mission in the context of the Old Testament. And I imagine his conversation included references to his divine purposes, maybe the purpose of the cross, the horror of sin, the deep love of God in surrendering his son to the cross. And I have this picture in my mind that Jesus is filling in the gaps. They know their Old Testament, but they've missed bits or ignored them, and he's filling in the gaps, painting the picture. Yeah. Verse 28 to 29 says, "As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them." Now, it's fairly normal practice in those days. Once it comes dark, you stop travelling, mainly because the tracks are really bad and dangerous, but more so because bandits roamed around and you're just as likely to get attacked and robbed and all the rest of it, probably murdered. And so it was normal to invite people in to take shelter and food. But it's not normal to have what happened next. You read in there. Verse 30, "When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight." Jesus broke with convention. It was the host's responsibility and the custom for the host to take the bread and break the bread and share it. No, Jesus picked up the bread and he took control and he broke the bread and handed it out. And what happened? When he did that, their eyes were opened. And I suspect their eyes were opened to the reality of the resurrected Christ, because he's right there. Wow. Then what happens? He vanished. Well, I think it would be an amazing experience, you know, like all of a sudden you're sitting here, don't know who this guy is, having meal with him. He breaks the bread. All of a sudden, wow, it would become clear who he is, and he's the resurrected Messiah, and then he's gone. It'd blow your brain, I reckon. So verse 32 says, "They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures?' And they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled and saying, 'It's true. The Lord has risen and appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." So these people had recognized that they had been walking with the resurrected Messiah. And they remembered their hearts were burning as they unpacked the scriptures to them. So their immediate reaction was to head to Jerusalem. Yeah, the 7-mile dash to Jerusalem. It's an immediate reaction. Let's go. You've got to try and pick up what's been happening with them, the urgency and all of their understanding. Got to go back to these guys in Jerusalem. Tell them, let's go, we can't wait. They weren't worried about the robbers on the road, and they weren't worried about the track was a bit rugged. Got to go. And so they return to Jerusalem, and they find Peter testifying to the resurrection. And so they had the pleasure of confirming Peter's story from a different context. Yeah? One event confirming another, and this event confirming that event. So these two people, they played a significant role in the resurrection, in the story of the resurrection, rather. They were in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. They were there when the great announcement of Jesus' resurrection was made. But it only made sense to them when Jesus opened the scripture to them. And I think that's significant. And now all of God's redemptive purposes in history, in Israel, and in the story of salvation, the whole story makes sense. That's why they hurried back to Jerusalem. They joined the dots And I reckon they wanted to get back there and join the dots with the other guys, get it right. So this conversation in a room in Emmaus is linked powerfully to the conversation in Jerusalem. They both come together, one confirming the other. So the question then becomes, how do we view these conversations in our context today? How do we see Jesus? Because we have to understand that the resurrection of Jesus is central to the entire biblical revelation. Yeah? And it's the most significant event in all of history. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You see the importance of the resurrection? I was watching television the other night, and for the life of me, I can't remember what it was. But what I do remember is that it made me think people are looking for faith and truth in some of the weirdest, craziest places. And you think, what is that all about? Some of them are totally weird. And it dawned on me, you know, there's an overt simplicity about Christianity, isn't there? Faith and truth are simply found in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are commonplace in most of the world, and yet people won't come to the Scriptures. They get off everywhere else. It's amazing. Faith and truth are found in the Scriptures, and that was the experience of these new disciples. They could see the truth of the Old Testament. And I think something that militates against us is that we live in the world of the 30-second soundbite, don't we? With all the time it's coming at us when we watch television, etc., etc. And I think the trouble is it ends up biting us. And we look for shortcuts. I mentioned these before. We look for shortcuts to reading God's word. But there is no other way to understand the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done for us without taking the time to sit down and read his word. You want to take a 30-second sound bite? That's all you're going to get. Okay? So you have to spend time. And the trouble is that we use the 30-second soundbite method. We actually diminish our power to plumb the depths and the power of God's word. Because as evangelicals, we believe the Bible determines evangelical belief and practice. And it's essential in developing our communion, our fellowship with the Father and the Son. And we have to internalise these great and deep truths as we read and meditate and listen to God's word. We have to drink it in. That's what we have to live by. And if we're not reading it, if we're not listening, if we're not taking it in, then all of a sudden we find ourselves with a lack of commitment to the gospel. You know, if you want to understand why people don't want to be bothered sharing the gospel, basically because they don't read God's word, they're not empowered by it, they're not moved by it, they're not inspired by it, not encouraged by it. You know? And so we end up with a dying relationship with the living Lord. Quite a conundrum. And in the end, it's a failure to constantly invest our lives with the presence and the power of the Lord of the Word. And there's a saying here by Jim Packer. He says, Jesus writes on our hearts the faith set forth by the Bible readers so that again and again we find ourselves turning back to him. In contrition, in excitement, in love, and in gratitude. And you kind of have to ask yourself, is that what it's like for me, you know? When I go back to God's word, do I read it from those perspectives? As I said before, we're talking about the most momentous day in history, the resurrection of the Son of God. And Paul says that through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And so I want to just unpack very quickly three significant things associated with the resurrection that are important and totally significant for us to understand, to appropriate and live by. First thing about the resurrection is that it declares Jesus to be the Son of God quite clearly. And to say that Jesus is the Son of God means we believe that God has begotten his Son in his very same divine nature, nothing less from all eternity. By saying that Jesus is the Son of God, we believe that God the Father is not God the Son, and God the Son is not the God the Father. Because they are distinct persons with a distinct centres of consciousness, and they can relate to each other. But the Father and the Son are one God, not two gods. They are of one essence, one divine nature. That's the depth of the meaning associated with the resurrection of Jesus, declaring him to be the Son of God. You get that? Totally profound. So from all eternity, without any beginning, the Father has always had a perfect image of himself and a divine reflection or radiance equal to himself, and is found in the Son of God. So first, the first and main thing that we say when we say Jesus is the Son of God, we're saying he is God. The resurrection declares Jesus to be God. You know? Getting how important the resurrection is? Because of the resurrection, Jesus, the Son of God, is the supreme and preeminent Son of God. Colossians 1:18 says, as the risen Son of God, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy, that he might have supremacy. So the resurrection of Jesus declares his supremacy and preeminence over all of creation and over the church. Yeah? So Paul, he was declaring these truths because he had to fight against a thing called Gnosticism, a bunch of weirdos who believe weird stuff. They said that this material universe was created by some kind of lesser god, not a capital G, little g, not the highest essence of deity. So what they were saying, if Jesus was the creator, then he could not be the one true God. They put him down there. So Paul refuted these arguments by saying Christ is supreme in creation as well as redemption. As the firstborn from the dead in his resurrection, Jesus is supreme over death, hell and the grave. And Christ's resurrection clearly declares that he is the Son of God, that he is the firstborn from the dead, and that we are the secondborn because our redemption rests in the reality of Christ's resurrection. These truths are totally significant as they speak into the whole issue of salvation. The third thing, I'd like you to have a look. I'd like to turn to 1 Peter 3:5. It's page 857 in those black Bibles. So Peter wrote this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." So because of the resurrection, Jesus has given us new birth into a living hope through his resurrection from the dead. Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of God has raised Jesus from the dead, is living in you, then you have life. Your mortal body is no longer dead. You are born again of the Spirit of God. And our new life means a new inheritance, one that cannot perish, spoil or fade, and it's kept in heaven for us by the power of God. And we are shielded by God's power until we actually receive that inheritance. So today, God is shielding you until you receive the fullness of that inheritance. So, this new life in Christ and the inheritance that goes with it is for all of those people who surrendered their lives to the resurrected, living Son of God. It's been fought for and won at great price. It's been signed in blood. And it cannot be challenged or taken away by anyone. Your inheritance is sure. But you cannot claim this inheritance unless you receive Christ's salvation as a rightful heir. So when you read about the resurrection, it'd be great to meditate on these great truths. And the most significant thing is it points to Jesus as being the Son of God, preeminent and supreme. And I guess there's a question. Is your heart burning with joy and excitement as you plunder these truths? You sit down and think about it. Man alive, this is unbelievable. Let it burn inside. Does that happen? Have you claimed your inheritance? You might be sitting there and saying, do I know Jesus or not? I'm not sure. Need to find out. Need to know that your inheritance is sure. You can talk to somebody about that. But I was impressed by the hearts of the disciples burning as they come to understand the big picture of salvation, salvation history, and their eyes being opened. When you come to Christ, that's what happens. Your eyes are open. I can remember the day I was saved. I was kneeling beside a bed. I'd been reading John's Gospel, and I, wow, this is amazing. I knelt down and I prayed and asked the Lord into my heart to be my Lord and Saviour. And this great sense, like this feeling come all over me, like great sense of peace. And I thought, yep, I'm saved. It's amazing. And I pray that might be your portion. I pray that your hearts might be burning too as you seek the Lord with all your heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow in your presence this morning and just bring a sense of wonder and amazement that we actually have the privilege of doing that. For you are the great and glorious God, supreme and preeminent. And it's to you that we come and bow and bring worship and thanksgiving because you have won for us an inheritance that's beyond price, an inheritance that cannot be taken from us. Lord, in your death, burial, and resurrection, you are totally victorious. And we are the recipients of your grace. Lord, we think of you hanging on the cross, enduring all the horrors. You were actually the Holy One of God, made sin, our sin. And you bore the punishment for that sin in your body, the wrath of your Father being poured out upon you. And you crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer being, because we are sinful people. But Lord, we rejoice today that you are the resurrected Christ and that our sin no longer is a problem. You have declared us to be righteous. You have declared us to be your people. You have won this inheritance for us and it's ours being kept for us. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we'll see you face to face and we will receive that inheritance. So, Lord, you are a gracious God. You are a good God who has blessed us beyond all measure. And we want to bring our praise and honour and thanksgiving and glory to you, our God. We give you praise in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.